Right, good afternoon. So today we're going to deal with a very, it is a controversial topic, which is not often dealt with. So we need to pay, it's going to be a little bit heavy going. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask this afternoon that you help us understand your word, that we may live in submission to the truth as to this wonderful gift of prophecy, what it looks like, how it actually operates within our church. We pray, Lord, you give us your spirit and wisdom for us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you look at prophecy, we talked about this at the sermon last week when I was talking, we were discussing tongues, and Paul was lowering the status of speaking in tongues and actually highlighting that we should instead focus on the higher gift, which is actually prophecy, because of its effect on the church, how it builds and edifies the church. Then the question comes to mind is, hey, hang on, I've been in First Baptist Church X number of years and never seen a prophet. Right? So the question is, what is prophecy? How can you talk about something which you never practice? So very four simple questions today. What is prophecy? Why is it still relevant today? Why should we desire it? And how should we practice it? Four questions. The first thing is, what is prophecy? If you look at the passage here, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Prophecy, first and foremost, is a revelation. Verse 29 to 30. Let two or three prophets speak, that the others weigh what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Comes to the Greek word apocalypsis, which is basically releasing information about something which has been previously unknown. It's a revelation that builds up the church. Verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. The one who speaks in tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So the prophecy is a revelation from God that actually will encourage, inspire, build up the church. It doesn't tear the church down. It can be a revelation about the secret things of an unbelieving person. If you look in verse 24 to 25, but if all prophesy and a believer outsider enters and is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his hearts are disclosed. So falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So it's a revelation of some kind of secret in some people. For example, there was a story by John Wimber, who was on an airplane trip from Chicago, I think New York to Chicago, or Chicago to New York, when he got on a plane and he saw a couple there. And on the man's head, he thought he saw some words emblazoned on his forehead, which said, adulterer. Imagine you walk around and see, oh, adulterer. It's like neon lights. And he was wondering what's happening here. And he kept staring at the man. The man sat down in the plane next to his wife. And he looked at him and said, hey, why are you staring at me? And when he said that, the name of a woman came to his mind. And he mentioned the woman's name to the man. The man's face immediately turned white. I think we need to talk. He pulled him aside. That was his mistress. And he was sitting next to his wife. And so through that, the man actually acknowledged his sin, actually came to know Christ on that plane itself. He came back to the same seat, acknowledged his sin before his wife, and the wife was also led to Christ. These are unusual circumstances, but they can occur. A cessationist Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, he writes, I have little confidence in those persons who speak of having received direct revelation from the Lord as though he appeared otherwise than by and through the gospel. His word is so full, so perfect that for God to make any fresh revelation to you or to me is quite needless. To do so would be to put dishonor upon the perfection that is the word. So Spurgeon saying the word is so perfect, the Bible is so perfect that you can't add revelation to it because that would impugn the dignity and authority of the Bible, which is what he believed. But yet, if you look in Spurgeon's life, he was in two instances where you actually see him preaching. While he was preaching, he pointed out to a young man, he said, that young man, you have a pair of gloves, that gloves you stole from your employer. And he was right. He actually stolen those pair of gloves from employer. Another person he pointed up was a shoemaker. up in the stands and he said, this shoemaker has opened his shop on a Sunday and he made 40 pence profit. That money goes to the devil. And immediately the shoemaker actually, you know, confessed. He was absolutely right. How did Spurgeon know? So here's a guy who doesn't believe in prophecy and who actually does prophecy, which is interesting. There are three sets of gifts that we have. The priestly gift, where we understand and supply the basic needs of people through counseling and healing. Then the kingly gifts, which are understanding direction and group needs, like apostles, leaders, and administrators. The prophetic gifts are those of us who understand and articulate the truth. Evangelists, prophets, teachers, preachers, discerning the Spirit. So these are the prophetic gifts that were given to build up the church. Prophecy is not teaching. Because if you say, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, or a tongue, it's different. It's mentioned separately in chapter 12, verse 29, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles. He gave in Ephesians the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So they're separate. They're not the same gift. Paul's emphasis is order. Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So there is control. You can't come up to the meeting like the Greeks. The Greeks, like the Oracle of Delphi and the Greeks, the prophetess, what they have is ecstatic speech. They suddenly, they're filled with the Spirit as if they're possessed, and suddenly they're going to blurt out the revelation. It's not like that. For Christian prophecy, it is controlled by the prophets themselves, and they can either bring it out spontaneously or something in which they can reflect. This is Peter, Matthew 16, verse 16 to 17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here you have a situation where Jesus is recognized to be the Messiah. Jesus is recognized to be the Christ, but who told him that? The Father in heaven revealed it, right? So it's an inward revelation, inward eye of faith. If you look 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor hearts of a man imagine, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So it could be a revelation through a vision, or it could be a revelation through reflection and God speaking to our hearts, an inward eye of faith. Is this still relevant today? All right, that's the biggest question. There are Christian theology is divided into two camps. One that says the miraculous gifts, including prophecy, are available today. That are called the continuous. The other ones are called the cessationists. Says, no, all these miraculous gifts have ceased. We don't need them anymore. One of the most famous prophets is an American called Harold Camping. He kept on making predictions of the end of the world. And he put up posters like that, Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. He started off May 21, 1988. The world didn't end. Then he went to 1994, 2008. And his last two predictions was in May and October 2011, where he predicted the end of the world. And this is not a simple prediction, because each time he did that, there were actually people who believed him. Now remember, there's a lady in California who actually took a knife and stabbed her 11-year-old daughter and 14-year-old daughter because she didn't want them to face the terrible end, and then she slit her own throat with a box cutter. A man in Taiwan jumped from the 15-story building because he believed Harold Camping on the 21st of May 2011, the world would end. So prophecy is controversial. What about the Trump prophecies that we have today? A lot of people, if you look at all the opinion polls in the United States, there are always 38% of people who will vote for him, no matter what he does. And a lot of them believe there's a prophecy. It started off with a chap called Dr. Lance Waldow, who actually wrote a book called Trump, God's Chaos Candidate, that this is the person that God will actually bring about to bring change back to America, replace the Bible in the center of the life of society. So he believed that, and a lot of evangelicals have bought into it. Then there's the Trump of God. Did you know that that prophecy says there's in Thessalonians chapter 4, on the last day before Jesus comes, there will be a last trumpet tinging by the archangel, right? Then the dead in Christ will rise and we will be left. The last trumpet is Trump. Can you imagine? Last trumpet is Trump. So therefore, people believe in him. Another fireman called Mark Taylor, watching TV, suddenly said that Jesus came and appeared to him and said, Trump is the man. He's the prophet. So if you believe that, then no matter what happens, you're so tied or wedded to that prophetic vision that you will not leave it. In fact, they believe that Trump is Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus is that Persian emperor who allowed Nehemiah to come back. And Trump is that Cyrus. And actually, if you do a proper prophecy like that, you can actually sell, makes money. You can see Trump next to Cyrus, and you sell a gold coin, and you actually make money. So if you look at that, it is no wonder many people in the Christian church don't want to have anything to do with prophecy because you get all these funny ideas and how much trouble it causes the church. And if you ask me, I'd rather not have it, okay? But we have to be faithful to the Word of God. Let's go and look. Is it relevant today? By looking into the past, we look at Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets were singularly authoritative and infallible. All right? Deuteronomy, if a prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the same name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Which means that prophet is infallible. You cannot make a mistake. Oops, I'm sorry. It's not 21st of May. It's October. Oh, but too bad you killed yourself already. You can't make a mistake. Old Testament prophets are spot on. In fact, if they're wrong, there'll be consequences. The prophet will die. Samuel was a prophet. He grew. The Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground, which means his words were perfect. There is no falling to the ground. They all come true. If you look at Hananiah, Jeremiah 28, and Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have made these people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you will die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In the same year, the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So he's a false prophet confronted by a real prophet, and the false prophet died. See, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. All the smaller prophets in the Old Testament, their job was to pave the way for the ultimate prophet. The ultimate prophet is Jesus Christ. He brings the true revelation of who God is. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So Jesus is that final prophet, as it were. And Jude says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That means that the entire gospel is delivered to you once and for all. So if that's the case, why would you need other prophets? The function of prophet is in redemptive history. The prophecies are fulfillment of the covenant promises that will come in Jesus Christ. So what the prophets do, they explain and they unpack the significance of what Jesus has done in redemptive history. Now, given that kind of idea of what prophets are, why would you need prophets today? Now, let's look at that verse in chapter 13. Paul writes, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. For tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. We know, for what we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, the two sides, whether the continuous or the cessationist, read this verse and they both find evidence there. The whole crux of the matter is, what does it mean, the perfect? When the perfect comes, the partial will go away. The partial is obviously knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. They will all cease. When the perfect comes, the perfect can be three things. Some people say it's the Bible, or the matured church, or the second coming of Christ. Which one is the correct answer? If you look here in chapter 13, verse 11, 12, it gives you some idea. He uses illustration of a child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, what I see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face, I know. Well, now I know in part, I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. Now, this is an illustration of what the perfect is going to be. All right? And so therefore, if you look, the first principle when you come to interpreting Scripture is when Paul writes to the people of Corinth in AD 55, what did they understand was the meaning of the word perfect? All right? Because you are now in 2019. Your ideas of perfection is different from what they would have believed. Now, if you look at this scheme, creation, Christ coming, the canon, which is when the Bible was assembled together, second coming of Christ, and eternity. Love is eternal. It goes all the way to the end, so you must desire to love. Right? Then you actually have either the spiritual gifts and when the Bible was created in AD 39, the perfect revelation of God, or spiritual gifts end at the second coming of Christ. If you were a Corinthian Christian reading the Bible at AD 55, which do you think you'll be thinking the perfect second coming of Christ, or will he be thinking 300 years from now, the Bible will be created? Obviously, if you're a first century reader, you would be thinking it's this one, isn't it? All right? So it's very hard to justify, cessationists for you to justify that when the perfect comes, even now we still squabble over the meaning of the Bible. How can you say that our understanding is perfect, as it were? So this is Thomas Schreiner. This is one of the foremost Baptist theologians. He's the professor of biblical interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He writes, certainly this text teaches that gifts could last until Jesus returns. There's no definitive teaching in the Bible that they've ceased. We might even expect them to last until the second coming, but we see hints of Ephesians 2:20, another text that the gifts played a foundational role. I conclude then that 1 Corinthians 13:8-12 permits but doesn't require gifts to continue until the second coming of Christ. So from a staunch cessationist theologian, he'll permit this idea that the gifts may continue, which is a very fair comment. The Old Testament looks forward to the new. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a time during Moses' time when there are about 70 elders. And all the 70 elders were filled with the Spirit of God and they begin to prophesy. And actually Moses said these words, would that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Moses desired that everybody would be filled with the Spirit. Everybody would desire. And in the Old Testament, you've got the Holy Spirit filling prophets. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit fills every single believer. Joel prophesies, and in the last days there shall be, the God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see dreams. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. The coming of the Holy Spirit immediately results in prophecy. So is there a difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet or some of the prophets sitting in First Baptist Church somewhere out there? Is there a difference? It's sort of like looking at policemen. You look at the policemen, they're all dressed like this, and I see same color uniform in Sunway Pyramid and riding the Sedgeway. And you don't know whether to scold them and say, well, you can scratch my car or not, because you don't know whether they're real policemen or private policemen paid for by Jeffrey Chia, right? You don't know. So the issue here is authority. Actually, they're both police. The one riding the Sedgway in Sunway Pyramid is a auxiliary police. He has authority only in Sunway Pyramid. You step outside to Sunway, cannot. I mean, to Subang Jaya, no authority. Okay? So the whole issue is semantics. What do you mean by prophets? Okay, so the issue is authority. Paul says there, you know, we're all built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. There is a foundation of the church. The concern is, as expressed by Thomas Schreiner, if prophecy still exists today, it's hard to resist the conclusion that the foundation established by the apostles and prophets hasn't been completed. So the risk which the evangelical church struggles with allowing prophecy is that if you say revelation comes from God and comes from prophecy, it is possible to add to the foundation, right? And so that's the perfect risk there. Now, let's look at New Testament prophets. This is what Paul says. Where two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. So somehow when you prophesy, it's got to be weighed. Wayne Grudem from Trinity Evangelical College in Chicago writes his book called New Testament Prophecy. He suggests this. In the Old Testament, all of them were authoritative, the authority of the words. In the New Testament, the equivalent of the Old Testament prophets were actually the apostles. This is authoritative, actual words in the form foundation of the church. But the others, another group of New Testament prophets, which are not apostles, and who live under the authority of apostles, and their authority of general content, not the words itself, and they actually function as to build the church. Okay? Now, let's look at the verse here. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh. The word weigh is very carefully chosen. The word is diakrino. There are two words in Greek that could be used. You could have someone say a prophecy, then you could judge. The word is krino. You could decide, good prophet, bad prophet, or no prophet. That's krino. Instead, he used diakrino. Diakrino is to listen carefully and sift the good from the bad, accepting some and rejecting the rest. There's a deliberate use of the word diakrino. So krino is to judge. Diakrino is to sift through good grain, false grain, keep this, throw that away. All right? So, and let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. So you're not weighing the prophet. You're weighing what is said. Okay? So that's a difference there. So the controversy is, in Old Testament prophecy, you got to score 10 out of 10. New Testament prophecy is a mixed bag of nuts, some good, some bad. So you're going to go and listen and see whether what he's saying is actually true revelation or not. So the issue is authority. Obviously, Old Testament prophets, the authority is absolute, just like the apostles. But the other New Testament prophets, which Paul talks about, are not completely authoritative. So what Wayne Grudem has done is pointed us to the Agabus prophecy, which is an example of New Testament prophecy. Here we have Paul. Let me read to you. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, took off his belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of Gentiles." And then we heard this, and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So here we have, you go to Agabus' house, he grabs Paul's belt and he ties it on his hands and legs and says, the man who owns this belt will be handed from the Jews, will hand him to the Gentiles, which are the Romans. Okay, remember, what actually happened? If you look at the actual event, verse 30 to 33, the whole city was stirred up, the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. At once, the gates were shut and they were seeking to kill him. The word came to the tribune of the cohort, which is basically a Roman military officer, that all Jerusalem was out in confusion, just like Hong Kong. All right. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and they saw the tribune and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul, and then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him bound in chains. Now, look at the prophecy which Agabus gives. Is it accurate? Is it accurate? If you look, how many of you think it's accurate? Only nobody. Only one, two, three. All right? How many of you think it's not accurate? Yeah, we are split here. It's good to be split. All right, because I think it's not so clear. You see, there are problems with this prophecy. First of all, who did the Jews hand him to the Romans? No, the Romans rescued him from the Jews. Right? They were. If you gave Romans the Jews half a chance, they'd have walled up and killed him off. Right? It was the Romans who came and saved him. Right? Where the actual prophecy says the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him. He didn't bind Paul and gift wrap him and give him to the Romans. The Romans had come and rescue him. So if that's the case, then the Agabus prophecy is inaccurate. And so therefore, New Testament prophecy needs to be carefully weighed, isn't it? So that's the argument Wayne Grudem gives. But in defense of Agabus, if you look at Paul's own testimony, So verse 20, seven chapters later on, when Paul was testifying, he said, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered together, they said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, if Jerusalem is a metaphor for the Jews, so Paul is saying, I was delivered from the Jews to the hands of the Romans. So Paul interprets his whole experience in the light of the prophecy. And yet it wasn't exact. But the problem is that most prophecies aren't exact. You give the prophets too tight, too narrow a margin. And then Agabus used prophetic symbolism, which what Ezekiel used. And he also used the phrase, thus says the Lord. So there is some evidence that New Testament prophecy has some error there, but this is controversial. And then just before that happened, the disciples who were with Paul also had a prophecy. Before we come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Cyrus and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Here is prophecy. Here is a bunch of disciples. When you say through the Spirit, means prophecy, right? Telling Paul not to go. So, was the Spirit wrong? Or was Paul disobedient? Big problem here, you know, because the Spirit said don't go, and then Paul purposely went. So there is a difference between revelation and inference. See, God can reveal something to you, but as a human being, you can infer, isn't it? Right? So the fallibility comes when revelation comes and there's inference. So here we have inference causing issues here. So we have the wheat and the chaff. Inference is human, and revelation is from God, and you need to be able to discern the two. Look at major doctrinal issues, the church doesn't come together and wait for one prophet to stand up and the prophet says, thus says the Lord. It doesn't happen. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, there was a situation when some men came down from Judea and was telling other people, the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You come to the church and say, oh, you all must be Jews before you become Christians, which means you must bersunat, you must take off your circumcision, and you must not eat pork. Then you become a Christian. And people were really upset. How do you decide which is right? So they went to Jerusalem, and in the process, this is how they decided. In Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas testified that God had saved the Gentiles, gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, Peter testified as to what God had done with Cornelius and the Gentiles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were prophesying with tongues and its implications. And then they began to debate. With debate means a sharing of ideas. Who's got better ideas? And the last one was James appealed to Scripture. At the end of all that, you know what they wrote? They wrote and said, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Even after all that discussion, all they could do is conclude, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And yet you have no New Testament prophets nowadays in certain churches coming saying, thus says the Lord. I think that's very, very arrogant. Here you have all the apostles, the church all gathered, through all the scripture reading and through all the discussion, it came out and says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And that is the kind of humility that we need to have. And the prophets, Silas and Judas, were prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers without many words. So their main function of prophecy was not to decide the doctrine, but to encourage with words. And the main ministry which Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. The teaching, preaching function is number one. The prophecy is just encouragement. So there's also a misunderstanding on the meaning of prophecy. We're not meaning the same thing. There's enscripturated prophecy, which is basically Moses who wrote Pentateuch, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are in the Bible. It's enscripturated. But do you know there are lots and lots of prophets whom you never heard their names nor their writings? If you look at 1 Kings 18, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in the cave. Did you hear any writings about the 100 prophets? What about Moses, 70 elders? They all prophesied, right? Are they recorded in the Bible? non-inscripturated prophecy. What about Saul? Verse 19 of chapter 19, 1 Samuel, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went, Saul, and he prophesied. So Saul prophesied. Do you have a book that says the prophecies of Saul? You don't have, because there's inscripturated prophecy and non-inscripturated prophecy. So New Testament prophecy is non-inscripturated. It's an application of gospel truth. Such prophecies must still be evaluated, and they're principally submissive to the apostle and the gospel. So here we have a summary, Old Testament and New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophet, once he's verified, there's no repeated check on his authority and his content. The New Testament prophets are always checked every single time. The Old Testament prophet is actually killed if he's false. The New Testament, there's no death penalty. Paul never mentioned a death penalty. Why? Because it's different. The Old Testament prophet says, thus says the Lord, these such words are very rare. Prophet held authority. Prophets in the New Testament are under the authority of the apostles, elders, and the scrutiny of the church. High profile, and the New Testament prophets are low profile. So Grudem, I think, is correct. It's the infallible prophecies are actually from apostolic witness, and the fallible New Testament prophets are the prophets of chapter 14. The issue is fallibility. You cannot have prophecy which is fallible. If that's the case, then what about teaching and preaching? Do you think all the preachers who come up here are infallible? Heavens forbid, right? They make mistakes. So by the same thing is that prophecy can be... Just as you check the preacher up here, you also check the prophets up here, right? They don't have the aura of authority as well. So I think a good summary is, you take Goodham's position and Schreiner's position, is that it's a distinction without a difference. You have the revelation of God, and Thomas Schreiner says this revelation of God is called impressions. You go to your brother and say, you know, I got an impression that you shouldn't go on this trip, you know, let me pray for you, right? If you were Wayne Grudem, you'll come up to the person and say, I think I received a prophecy from the Lord that you shouldn't go on a trip. You're both using a distinction without a difference. You're both saying the same thing, right? But one is a prophet, one is an impressionist. All right? So you come to Baptist church, you call it impression. You go to charismatic church, it's called prophet. But actually, they mean the same thing. You know why? Because they're both revelation from God. They're both fallible. They need evaluation. They both don't confer unchecked authority. They both cannot go beyond Scripture. And they both apply Scripture to the situation. So it's basically a distinction without a difference. Okay, New Testament, Old Testament prophecy. So why should we desire it? Well, Paul says you have to earnestly desire special gifts, especially the spiritual gifts, especially you may prophesy so that you could build people up, encourage people, and console people. Paul's warning to the church, First Baptist today, is twofold. You should not reject, nor should you abuse prophecy. And he summarizes this best in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Why would you despise prophecy? Well, John Piper tells the story of one day his wife was pregnant. And a woman in church, well-meaning as she was, came to him and gave him quietly a slip of paper. And a slip of paper he read, I heard from the Lord, he revealed to me, your wife will die during childbirth. Imagine the shock on his face. Do you think he ran and told his wife? If you're a smart man, you won't do that. So he kept the prophecy to himself. And Noel gave birth, survived, and the son was well. So obviously, this is not right. So after the experience of that, John Piper describes that he tended to despise prophecy because it's such hurtful things and people get it wrong. But Paul says, do not despise prophecy. So even though you want to protect your wife and all that, you allow yourself to be vulnerable because God may speak. Maybe that woman was wrong, but somebody else may be right, isn't it? On the other hand, you're not supposed to abuse prophecy. He says, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, which means all the bad stuff you throw away. You don't let the bad stuff tell you that all prophecy is wrong, but you hold on to what is good. So I think that is a very, very, very important advice to us, that we do not despise prophecy. We test everything that's forward. So Anthony Tisleton describes prophecy as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It combines pastoral insight into the needs of persons, communities, and situations with the ability to address those with a God-given utterance or even a longer discourse, which is like a sermon, whether prompted or prepared with judgment, with decision and rational reflection, leading to challenge or comfort or judgment or consolation, but ultimately building up the addressees. So even people who preach the gospel are also prophets in the sense that sometimes when you preach, you feel the Lord's leading and it actually touches people's lives. So that is a prophetic gift as well. So now how should we practice it then? Okay? Well, corporate participation. What then, brothers, when you come together, you have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, let all things be done. So which means you might have a choice of a song. I mean, this church, big problem for us, we never give you a choice of a song. But if you go to a brethren church, that's the closest I've seen. You sit around a brethren church, we all sit around a circle. Then somebody will suggest a song, and then they'll sing. Somebody will suggest a Bible verse, they'll read. Somebody have a sharing and all that. So that's a kind of brethren kind of setup where the New Testament is practiced like this. So which means the prophecy is the same level as a hymn, you know. Same level as a teaching, you know. So everything is corporate participation. And if you're speaking in tongues, it must be intelligible. And then the two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. Now, when the prophets speak, who are the others? The others could be the prophets, the whole church, or church leaders. It's unlikely to be the prophets. So most likely it'll be the whole church or the church leaders to come and weigh what is said, because you could have said things wrongly. All right. So in this particular church, the last few years, we haven't had any prophets come. I had one lady who comes out of the blue some years ago. She came off the street, never knew who she was. With a look of urgency, she came to me and said, "Look, I got a prophecy for First Baptist Church." Okay. Then I said, "Good. Tell me what it is." "Oh, cannot tell you. Must tell the whole church first." Obviously, you cannot even tell me. How can I let you come up here and tell the whole church? So you see, everything must be weighed, isn't it? So you have to go through the elders. If any of you have prophecy today, you bring it up to your leaders. We will try to weigh what it's going to be like and then allow you to come on platform. And the important thing is that you can do that. But when your prophecy is wrong, I expect you to come back up here and apologize. Hopefully nobody's killed themselves over what you said. All right. But there are charismatic churches I've talked to where the person actually comes up and then says, "Look, I got it wrong, I'm sorry." And that's good, because you allow yourself to be vulnerable, you don't despise prophecy, and yet you don't actually abuse it. Acts chapter 16, a vision appeared to Paul. You know, visions are so authoritative, isn't it? People say, "Oh, I got a vision," means it's got to be true. But look here, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Listen to the words. Paul got the prophecy. We sought to go into Macedonia. We, you know, concluding that God had. Which means when Paul had the prophecy, he actually consulted Barnabas and all the rest, and they concluded after discussion that he should go. Unlike many of the prophets today, say, "Oh, God told me," means you all shut up, I'm going to go. Right? So it's a corporate thing together. So prophets are under the authority of the apostles. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So which means there are no apostles today, but we have the Bible. The Bible with the writings of Paul and James and Peter, they form the bedrock foundation of our truth. And all prophecies will not go beyond Scripture. Now, let's come to the interesting part that will be upsetting to some women. Verse 33. Now, verse 33, unfortunately, if you read most of your Bibles, they put the full stop at the wrong place. Okay? You see the word, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches." Now, this is in Greek, there's no full stop, you know. You can either do, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Okay? which means you read like this: For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, which is a nice innocuous leading. I think the readings, the girls like this. The other way is put, as in all the churches, you put a full stop there. The women should keep silent in all the churches. All right? So you translate it that way. Okay? I prefer the former one. Okay? There's a tension. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the women are allowed to what? Every wife prays or prophesy with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So you got to cover your head, but you can speak. Here, you know, you ask them to keep quiet, to be silent. All right? But there's a different context. In that area, they are prophesying or they are praying. In this area, they are checking the prophecy of their husbands. Okay? Now, there are three passages. The third passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When it says, let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. We'll preach on that one day, that that passage is enough to fill books. But this afternoon, I'm just going to summarize the commonalities in all the three passages and to be able to harmonize them into a paradigm that works. First of all, there are restrictions in all three passages to women. All right? So that's why I don't take an egalitarian stance to say they all do the same thing. The restrictions in prophesying and preaching and speaking for women are that they have to have a head covering. Okay, the restrictions on chapter 14 for the women is that they cannot weigh the prophecies of men. The restriction in chapter 2 of Timothy is that they cannot teach of authority over men. Now, these are restrictions, but you must understand why, the rationale. For 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the rationale is that this issue of shame in their culture and gender distinction. There's a gender distinction. That's why women should be seen to be submissive to their husbands, and so therefore they wear a veil. In chapter 14, the issue is shame and submission. In chapter 2, the issue is shame and submission. This is the same issue which Paul brings up in each situation. But why? Is this Paul's thinking? Or Paul relies on the scripture and he goes back into the theological basis. The theological basis in chapter 11 is Genesis chapter 2, women created for man and not man for woman. So therefore, if the theology supersedes the culture, which means the time, Genesis 2 is written so long ago and it applies to AD 55, it will also apply in 2019, right? So therefore, the issue is gender distinction, women created for man and not the other way around. Verse 14, the law is invoked, and I think by inference, this law is Genesis chapter 2, which means this issue of submission and shame. So you cannot have a woman coming up during the prophecy time, and whatever her husband says, she stands up and says, hey, that was wrong. All right, because it doesn't show gender distinction, it doesn't show submission. All right, and chapter 2 of Timothy, the law is invoked, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, talking about Adam being created first. That's why the women don't play a leadership role in terms of teaching or having authority over men. So here, harmonizes all the three things. Paul is not discriminating against women. He just says that there are different gender distinctions and roles within the church of which he's comfortable with, and it's based on scripture, as it were. Finally, the challenge. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. In all things, be done decently and in honor. We need to do things properly. There are a lot of prophetic abuses. For example, prophecy intentionally given to people of wealth. Oh, only rich people you give prophecy. Old people, you don't even, the other people, you don't even look at them. Or prophecies based on prior knowledge. This is called insider trading. You go and find out what's really the problem and then you go and prophesy over him. Ooh, you must be a pretty bad prophet. Prophecies that draw attention to the prophet themselves. Self-interest. Or prophecies that are given for monetary gain. For example, I was in a church in Australia, in Melbourne. Big church called City Life, 9,000 people. And there was a Malaysian gentleman who actually went full-time. He went there and then he functions as a prophet, giving prophecy. And then we asked him, hey, how you survive? The church doesn't support you here. Church doesn't support you there. Oh, you know, I'm a prophet. And God gives me insight into the stock market. So he says, he doesn't need tithing, you know, from you guys because the stock market gives him all the money. So he tells people, the Lord has given me revelation. You must buy this stock called KMN. I nearly bought the stock, sorry, no. So everybody in the church, you know, all the Chinese, you know, permanent residents all sit down while they're all, you know, bitching about Malaysia in those days. Sit down, they also share market tips, you know. And this prophet said, you know, the Lord told me it's like that. And everybody went and bought, you know, some. And I know one guy who was so rich, he sold his whole business there and he opened up a post office, which was very boring in Australia. And he spent $1-2 million buying that stock, which was 10 cents. And it went to 80 cents. You know how much you make? Huge. And one day the market crashed. Everybody lost their pants. Profits for monetary gain is the oldest game in the book. Don't fall for that. Profits that are used to manipulate relationships. I had a patient of mine who came to me, you know, in Chinese man married Indian girl. And they hadn't had sex for 3-5 years. At the end of 5 years, they said, I think we must have babies. How do babies come about without sex? So they come and consult me. And I said, how did you guys get married? Because you're not sexually attracted to her. You can't get an erection. Well, because one day I was sitting there and God revealed to me that you must go next door and marry the woman next door. I said, why? I don't even know the woman next door. Never mind, you go. So he went next door, knocked on the door. She opened it and he explained that, you know, you're from the same church and God has told me to marry you. And the stupid woman said, yes. See, they never check and weigh what was being said, isn't it? Were you on marijuana when you actually had the prophecy? You know, what was happening? And they actually got married because they both thought they were being obedient to the will of God. And 5 years down the road, the wheels fall off the wagon, isn't it? Thank God for Viagra, it worked. So, prophecies commissioning people to high-level leadership. Dramatic prophecies given to build an audience or prophecy that goes beyond scriptures to teach doctrine. For example, Bishop Carlton Pearson had a dream. The Lord told him in a conversation that all people will be saved. No need to have Pari go and Andrew go and sacrifice their life. No need to have Adams come all the way to Malaysia to risk their lives. After all, everybody will be saved. So this is called a doctrine of universalism, which it goes against scripture, all right? Or Jim Baker, I remember him. He had a scandal, right? He had a sexual affair with Jessica Hahn, and then he got resurrected again. He's still on TV, and he says you need to keep voting for Trump and all the Republicans because he says what's coming, if we keep losing, you're going to see the leaders of the church and the leaders of the gospel and the political conservative leaders that are powerful, you're going to see them suddenly die, suddenly killed, suddenly as they were driving, as they were on a boat, suddenly in an aeroplane, you're going to see them one by one. And God spoke this to me years ago, what will happen near the end. I believe we're in that time. It's so desperate, it's life and death, it's hatred of murder in the country. Vote for Trump. This is the prophet. He runs a TV program. This is what we need to avoid. All right? We need to avoid when you come up to have prophecy over you. People, the prophets will always say, release your faith for your miracle from God today. Something good is going to happen to you today. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, sometimes prophecy is like reading your horoscope, you know? Why do you see go to a horoscope? Why do you see a prophet? Because you want to know the future, isn't it? It's the same thing. It's the same curiosity of you want to, you know, not wanting to trust God. That's the problem. In fact, prophets are like doctors. Yeah, doctors. You go to a doctor. This doctor tells you the truth. You're going to die. You don't like, right? So you go to another doctor who tells you you're going to live. We just need to operate on you and relieve you a lot of your money. All right? So you find a doctor who will sing the song that you like to hear. That's the doctor you want. And that's exactly like a prophet, isn't it? You find a prophet who will sing the song that you like to hear. And I tell you, Jeremiah 23 says this, exactly this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope. They speak of visions of their own minds, not from mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they will say, no disaster will fall upon you. That's exactly what it said. How many of you, somebody just shared with me how somebody came to, two prophets came to his father who was suffering from terminal cancer and told the father, you will not die. Two prophets. Obviously, he died. I mean, you're pushing 75, 85. You're going to die. When are you going to die? Death is natural. Death will come to all of us. We have natural. We have the second healing of the Lord, complete healing when we're in heaven. And yet, we go against this grain of reality as if death doesn't exist for us simply because we're Christian. How does that work? God does heal. And when he heals in dramatic fashion. I have full belief he will. But for most of us, we're going to be with him in heaven. That's not a bad deal. And yet, we are always duped by these people because we want to hear what we want to hear. See, those who despise the word of God, those who stubbornly follow their own hearts, many of us searching for prophecies because we despise the word of God. We don't want to listen to the word of God. If they tell us about our sin, we get upset. They tell us that we're going to be rich and have a good job and a wonderful wife, we are very happy. So therefore, it is our own despising the word of God that brings us in the problem. When then we get in bondage to certain individual leaders, presumptuous beliefs, or we're led by human thoughts, impressions, and impressions. Let me end with Matthew Chandler. He says, we receive from the Lord a word that doesn't contradict Scripture. It doesn't stand in the contrast to the sufficiency of Scripture, but it personalizes, I mean, it applies the Scripture to your own life. And the message of Scripture is always the same. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you come to the church, we encourage prophecy. We encourage people who teach, who lead, who have a hymn, who are evangelists, who are teachers. You bring it to us and for us to evaluate, to weigh, and whatever builds up the church, we will celebrate that together so that the church is built up. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father Lord, we thank you that in these last days, you have not left us without a witness. You have put the Holy Spirit in all of us, in all flesh. We can see visions, we can dream dreams. We can hear from you in a living manner. And that we have the precious word of God. We pray in this church that we will be neither afraid or that we'll be against the use of prophecy so that your name will be glorified. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.